Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 22. John 14, 22. And of course, as we always do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with the Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, and also giving over to God so that we may concentrate during this hour any problems or difficulties that may be on our minds. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity as your believer priests and your royal family to gather together and do the most important thing we can do in this life, which is to receive your word. We know, Father, that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it will pierce even down to this division of the soul and the spirit. It judges the thoughts and intents of our heart, and sometimes it reproves us, and sometimes it builds us up. But always, Father, it is wisdom that you have shared with us that you have not shared with the world. It is only for those who are believers and for those who have positive volition toward your word and humility become students of the word of God. And for your great leading in that way and your amazing encouragement and comforting, we are so grateful. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will lead and guide us as well as enlighten us with your word this tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in John 14, 22, we have the fourth and final question of the disciples. This particular disciple is Judas, not Judas Iscariot. He has already left. He already left. If you remember, Christ commanded him to leave. And so this is Thaddeus, is what he's known as, his other name. And he asks the fourth question. Now, Jesus Christ has answered Philip's question on how it is that God is going to reveal himself to men. And so Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And this is correctly translated, so we don't have to dig into it very much. But the question itself is somewhat ignorant because the Lord has actually shown them what has happened. And they have witnessed it with their very own eyes, that the Lord has been rejected by Israel. Israel rejected their Messiah. He came to be their king, and they did want him to be their king, but not in the spiritual realm. They wanted him to be a physical king that would expel the Romans and return to them some national sovereignty, which, of course, God has promised to do. But God cannot establish the sovereignty of the client nation, Israel, if they're still within their sins. And so, as we know, the cross must come before the crown. And so Israel wanted the crown only without the cross. They rejected him as their Messiah. And so that's what has happened. So he's not actually going to answer the question. And so he goes into verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And you can see here, he's not answering his question. He's repeating what he said in verse 21. He said in verse 21, "Guard my word," and it shows that you love me. Here he says, "If you love me, you will guard my word." Greek, same Greek word, tereo, which means to guard something that belongs to you, that is precious. "So if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Again, repeating verse 21. But then he adds something new. The second part to this is, "We will come to him and make our abode with him." Come to him is face to face. That's, it's the Greek word pros. It's come to him as face to face with him. Face to face means a communication. It means a relationship. Just like it's the same preposition used in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Is it 5:8? 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says, "When we're absent from the body at physical death, we will be pros with the Lord, face to face with the Lord." So in the second part, it says that we will come to him face to face and make our abode with him is added here by Christ as the next step that should naturally occur after the indwelling. So this is not the indwelling. This is not the indwelling at all. This is something that occurs after the indwelling. The indwelling happens with one decision. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. As soon as I do that, I'm baptized by God the Holy Spirit, and 40 things are done for me at that moment. They're all called imputations, and one of them is the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It happens at the moment of salvation. But please notice the making of the abode here is tied to positive volition towards the Word. And so this comes after salvation. This depends upon your attitude towards the Word of God. So if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and then we will make the abode. And so this occurs after salvation, and we must explore what this abode is. First, we must note again that Christ doesn't answer the question as to what has happened. He has presented himself as to Israel as her king. On the back of the colt of a donkey, it was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, that here comes your king will come to you humble and seated on the foal of a donkey. And he did so. When he came into the city, they shouted, "Hosanna, save us now." But that's what Hosanna means. It means save us now. But they didn't want salvation from their sins. You see, that would have taken faith in him as something more than they believed him to be. They believed him just to be someone who could rule them and kick out the Romans. So that's what they wanted. Save us from the Romans, not from our sins. They saw him, the disciples, I mean, saw him weep, and they weren't tears of joy when he was riding that donkey. They saw him wither the fig tree. They saw him throw the money changers out of the temple. They heard his parables about the vineyard that would be taken from the vine growers. They heard him announce that the temple would be destroyed, and he said to all of them at point blank, face to face, 2 days before this, that he would be crucified at the Passover. Yet they don't want to believe all that. They don't want to. They want the good times to keep rolling. And they were promised that they would rule over the house of Israel, over the 12 tribes, and they certainly will. And they were completely believing that Christ would somehow be victorious and that the kingdom would be ushered in and they'd have their place of authority in that kingdom. And that's why they're bickering with one another. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest believer? If you remember in the upper room, it's the first thing they did. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. They get into the upper room, and who's the best disciple? Is it John? Is it Peter? Is it James? You know, they're arguing with each other because they want positions of authority. See, their eyes are on themselves, and that's what gets us all screwed up when our eyes are on ourselves. Their eyes are on themselves and not the plan of God. So the answer to Thaddeus' question is already given, and it was recorded in the Gospel of John. Of course, John knew this much, much later. The Gospel of John is one of the last books written in the New Testament, not in its order, but and chronologically at that time. It was written about 95 A.D., and so go backward to John 12, John 12, verse 36. Israel rejected her king, and this was recorded by John, John 12, 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' To Israel." What has come about, Lord, that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? This: I have revealed myself to Israel, and they have not believed. And so for this cause they did not believe, for Isaiah said again, verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." You know who writes this in Isaiah chapter 6? His name, the writer who writes this, is Jehovah. And who has said this? Who is saying this? This is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You compare this verse, these verses coming up with Isaiah 6, it's a perfect proof for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him," the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a good question to say, well, why did God harden their heart? Well, you must understand how God hardened their heart. It's the exact same way that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. If you remember, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, Pharaoh rejected the plea of Moses and would not believe that the God of the Israelites was the true God. And so every time a plague came, Pharaoh's heart got harder and harder and harder, to the point where God said, I have been hardening his heart. But God didn't go into Pharaoh's heart and switch the decision from his volition over to negative. He doesn't do that to anybody. Everybody has a free will. The hardening comes from a repeated exposure to the truth when you reject the truth. And so that's when God keeps bringing truth, 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 and you've rejected the truth. Every time that truth is brought to you, you get harder and harder and harder. You reject it more and more and more if you continue to be negative. The way that God has hardened the heart of the Israelites is to continue to present Jesus Christ to them for 3.5 years. Miracle after miracle after miracle, authoritative teaching after authoritative teaching in the temple. And they reject it again and again and again. And every time they reject, their hearts get harder and harder and harder. So if you're negative towards the truth, every time it's presented, you get harder against it. And that's how God hardens the heart of an unbeliever. So as we have already noted, that God the Son and God the Father indwell the body of every believer, that is only partially in view here. The key to this verse is we make our abode. So let's see what that is. Go back to John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come face to face with him and make our abode with him. So the abode, as I have on the board, is a dwelling place that is made by the Son and the Father. It can't be the body, because the body's already made. And of course, this is post-salvation, so it's certainly not in reference to them making your body. Your body is the temple of God. God wants to add something to that temple. I'm going to call it the West Wing. He wants to add to it. And it's interesting, when we'll look a little bit at the history of the White House. It's a beautiful, the White House is a great analogy for the edification structure in the soul. And I'll show you how that works. But the dwelling place, again, is made. The Greek word is poieo. No need to really look at it because it is what it says it is. It's correctly translated. It means to make. And please notice that it's future. We will make means that it is a construction of something. Something added to the body that is the temple of God. And of course, this is added in your soul. It's constructed of metabolized doctrine, and it is what we call the edification complex of the soul. I'll show you exactly what that is. It's a term that was coined by Colonel Thiem that just represents the building up of doctrine within your soul. And he likened it to a structure, a house. And in fact, that's the word. The Greek word for this building up of the body of Christ is the Greek word for building a home. It's called koidemeo. It's close to this word. So now this word is also used by Christ, and it's only here used in John 14. There's one other instance where it's used in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, but not to the same reference. Only here used by John. And in the King James, this is called a mansion, but it's actually not a mansion. In John 14, 2, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's the same word for abode, but here it's called a dwelling place. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we have already seen that this is not a mansion. This is a home, and it represents a place of comfort. It represents a place that when you go to at the end of the day, and you're in your special chair, and your PJs, and you're comfortable. You know, that's when you're, you know, at your most relaxed. And that's exactly what this word means. It's a place of comfort, a place of relaxation. It's a home. And so this here is the one that Jesus is building for us in heaven. And you call it a mansion if you want, but it's more than that. It's something that's been designed perfectly to suit you so that it fits you, that it's designed for you. And no one knows you better than Jesus Christ. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you intimately, and he's gone to prepare a place that you'll be extremely comfortable in. Well, the same word, again, used here in verse 23, is the fact that God wants to build such a place in your soul. And it's in addition to. It doesn't say within. It says with him, and we'll see what that means. It means beside you. It means an addition to the soul, like an addition to a house. It's a place where God wants to dwell in comfort. And of course, the only way he's going to be comfortable, which is repeated in Ephesians 3:14, where Christ is at home in our hearts, the only way he's going to be comfortable is if your system of thinking lines up with his. And so that's what's in view here, is the edification complex. So it says we will come face to face with him refers to the glory of God. First, let's look at that. We will, he says of the Trinity, come face to face. And you shouldn't look over this quickly, because this coming face to face is the preliminary step to the construction of the abode. And that's your positive volition. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with an unveiled face, because we're believers, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So this is your what you're doing right now. You are, as I teach, and you're listening and concentrating and reading along with me and so on, while you're filled with the Spirit, you are beholding the mirror of the mind of Christ. So it's like looking into a mirror. And when you look into that mirror, which is the Word of God, is doctrine, you see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his mind. You see the face of God the Father, because he's explained in this Word. His essence, his plan, his decree, it's all there. And so when you're looking into the Word of God, you're peering into the face of Jesus Christ and the Father. So it's beautiful here that in verse 23 it says, we will come, and he says will in the future is because to the disciples right now, they're, you know, this whole thing of the Holy Spirit being in them, Christ being in them, vroom, right over their heads. They've just completely missed it, and it is going to come to them in the future. After Pentecost, after they're filled with the Spirit, then they will be brought to their remembrance the things that Christ has said, and they will get direct revelation from God through the Holy Spirit to pen the Scriptures, the epistles that we now have. And so it will come, he says, and it has come. And when it comes to you and you peer into the Word of God, you are looking face to face with the Lord. And therefore, if that continues, there's this structure that is built called the abode. It's a complex. It's an edification complex. And this abode, the dwelling place that God wants to be in, is not, it's not said to be in you. It's said to be with him or with you. This is a dative of par auto. And auto is the, what's it called? It means him. It always means him. Sometimes it can mean it. It's a pronoun. Thank you, brain, for finally catching up. Par is what is with, and that's what we're looking at. Par, not en. En means to be in. That's the Greek preposition for in. This preposition, par, means to be in the immediate vicinity of him, to be nearby him, beside him, or in the presence of him or with him. So it's correctly translated, but we must see here that it is not within you, it is with you or beside you. Metaphorically, it can mean within the mind or heart, but God purposely doesn't use en in. When Christ said the Holy Spirit will be in you, he said en in the Greek. Well, it's recorded in the Greek as en in, the Greek preposition in. When he said I'm going to be in you, he used en in. But here he says the abode is par, means beside. So Christ here describes the indwelling of himself and the Spirit as within, but here we have par, which means to be beside, and this is therefore something that is built in addition to the soul. It's beside your soul. And so if you can picture it, it's built as in the human spirit. When you were born again and saved, the human spirit was imputed to you at the moment of salvation. That's one of the 40 things. And it's that human spirit that makes you a new creature. It was given to you as a gift of salvation. And the human spirit is added to the soul. And you can picture it as like an addition to the soul. And it's in that human spirit that is where this complex is built, where the doctrines are stored, and where this builds up in strength as a building or an abode that God himself is extremely comfortable in. It's his Oval Office. That's what I'm referring it to, because that's the Oval Office was an addition to the White House. And it's built in the West Wing of the White House. And in the Oval Office is the place where the president makes his decisions. And I could imagine it's a very comfortable place. So, you know, God wants to have a headquarters in your soul. It's an addition to, added to the temple of God. The West Wing was added to the White House in 1901, or construction began in 1901 under Teddy Roosevelt. And it was added as the place for many things. And it's a very comfortable place, and it has several floors were added to it. And it was built up over time. So it's just like your edification complex is built up over time. So the edification complex of the soul is the Oval Office of the Trinity. That's where they want to dwell in comfort and direct and guide the believer as you execute the plan of God. So the abode is the building in your soul, and it is constructed of Bible doctrine. We'll see several verses where Paul says, through his teaching, you are edified. Edified, built up. And it's the same word. It's the same word, a koinomao. When you say, gee, that was edifying. Well, what that word edifying means is built up. But some people flatter you, and therefore they say things about you. You know, you're, wow, did you lose weight lately? You're handsome. And they're absolutely lying to you. And it builds you up. And you say, wow, well, thank you. That made my day. That edified me. But see, it's all a lie. It's just flattery. God's not into flattery. God, when he gets his word into your soul, that builds you up so that you start thinking with his mind. There's no one more more having self-esteem than God. There's no one more confident than God. There's no one happier than God. No one has more love than God. He's got all of these virtues and attributes that he wants to place inside of you. And when he gets them inside of you, not only are you going to enjoy life to the maximum and have capacity for relationships, for love, for life, for happiness, you can have capacity for life, for a great life. No matter what the circumstances are, you have capacity for that through God's virtue. And on top of that, he sees his virtue in you like we saw last night, and he loves it because he loves his virtue. And then you'll be rewarded for it at the judgment seat of Christ. It's just win, 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 win. And of course, many of you know that. That's why you have such positive volition. In 2 Corinthians 10:8, Paul talks about building up the Corinthians with his word. He says, for even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, speaking, of course, to the teachers, Paul was given authority to teach mystery doctrine to the Gentile world as an apostle, but now this authority is held by the pastor teacher. He has authority over you in the teaching of doctrine in the classroom that is the local assembly. He has no authority over you in any other realm, but he has authority over you in the local assembly. The authority to do what? Teach. That's why it's a monologue. It's not a dialogue. It's not, all right, let's have someone else come up and share their opinion of John 14:23. What a waste of time. You know, the pastor teacher is given to you as a gift so that he can study and teach and then teach you. After you've had a long, hard day, you can just come in and relax and hear what has taken him hours to prepare. So Paul has the authority here to teach, now the pastor teacher does, to do what? Notice, which the Lord gave for building you up. It's the same word. It means a building. It means a structure. Building you up, not for destroying you. What builds you up is true doctrine. What destroys you is false doctrine. Paul says, you know, he's not going to boast about his authority. See, that shouldn't happen from behind the pulpit. If the pastor's boasting, if he's teaching false doctrine, if he's teaching legalism, if he's giving any human viewpoint at all, it has no place from coming from the pulpit. The pulpit is to be putting forth the word of God. It's all about that. It's not about the method of the pastor's teaching. It's not about the pastor's type of voice. It's not about his dress. It's not about his teaching style. It's not about his charisma or his personality. It's always about the word. Some people choose pastors because of their charisma. I know you've chosen me because of my good looks. I understand. But if you choose a pastor based on these traits of voice, dress, style, charisma, personality, and not the content of doctrine, you're never going to build an edification complex, and you're going to waste your time on earth. 2 Corinthians 3:10 says, for this reason I am writing while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity. Those Corinthians were screwing it up. They were just so self-absorbed as a church. And so he wrote not so nicely in his letters. He used his authority in his letters, not so much face-to-face, but in accordance with, the authority the Lord has given me. And so authority is tied into this building of this complex. You must submit yourself to whoever is your right pastor teacher. And notice again, for building up and not for tearing down. What tears down is human viewpoint. What tears down is the pastor, when he has to use severity. Sometimes he has to, but most of the time he does not. Ephesians 4:12. The pastor teacher is given for, that's in Ephesians 4:11, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Building up, Greek word, oikoidemeo. It's the same word used for the abode. Not exactly the same, but the same root word. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And we will see that love is important here. Agape love is needed for the building of this structure. Now, so, and again, if you look at John 14:23 again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. So please notice that the love, personal love for God, has to exist before the abode is completed. So personal love for God is a major step here. That's why through positive volition, you will love God. You'll love his system of thinking. The Greek word is agapao. It's not a attraction love. This is a love of the mental attitude. You agree with God's word. You love his system of thinking. And so personal love for God is a major step, as we also saw in Ephesians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge makes arrogant. If it's just gnosis, just knowledge, it makes arrogant. But love edifies. And the edification, again, is the building up of the complex. So doctrine, built up in the soul, becomes a reality in the form of a relaxed mental attitude, a lack of mental attitude sins. Again, no one's ever sinlessly perfect, but you've got rebound, like your lightning fast quick draw, you've got rebound. So that's why you can have a lack of mental attitude sins, humility, teachability, and occupation with Christ. All of this points to the love of God, or for God. What does doctrine give you? You see, if it's just knowledge, if it's just I'm accumulating a bunch of knowledge, as we just saw, I'll go back in a second, what makes what? I just get a bunch of knowledge, it makes arrogant. It makes me proud, you know, that I have knowledge. But when doctrine becomes a reality, this is when it's metabolized and it's in your heart, it produces certain things in you. And that's why it's supernatural. There's no other wisdom in this world that does this. You know, I could be the greatest expert on psychology or history or math or science. It's not going to change me. It doesn't change, doesn't do what this does. But the Word of God is alive. And in the system of thinking that comes from God is alive. And as I mentioned in opening prayer, it's powerful. And it pierces right down to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It gets down to where you are in reality, the core of you. Who are you? And doctrine gets down there and where God reveals himself. And because of its supernatural nature, it changes people. It's amazing. It's amazing to me. You know, when I was a new believer and I heard all about the things the Word of God would do, I said, yeah, well, probably for someone else, it's never for me. I mean, there's no way that that's going to happen. You know, that I'm going to actually start loving people with the love of Christ? You've got to be kidding me. There's no way that that's going to happen. I don't like people. I never have. I do now. You know, it changes. I'm 21, I'm coming up on 21 years in doctrine. And it's amazing what it can do. You know, and you can attest to this yourself, that all of a sudden you do get a relaxed mental attitude. Like I was sharing with you last night, a friend of mine, his whole world's blown up around him at work. He's like, I'm the temple of God. What the heck do I care? I am the temple of God. I don't care about your petty little issues. You know, I got bigger fish to fry. than arguing with you over nonsense details. Relaxed mental attitude. And as, you know, people attack you, hate you, pray for them, love them. Lack of mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins burn up energy. They make you old. They like things like bitterness and jealousy. They destroy brain cells. I don't know if it actually does, but it's terrible business to be in, to have mental attitude sins all the time. And with a lack of them, unbelievable. Energy flows from you. You are not bogged down by these things. And it's real freedom. And because the Word of God is alive, this is what it does. And this is what God desires for you. God desires to bless. Don't forget, while you're here, the only reason we're here is because one angel stood up and said, I don't want to be under your authority anymore. I'm beautiful. I'm smart. I'm powerful. I want my own gig. I want my own heaven. I want your job in my own place. And God said, that's impossible. Now, where are you going to go, Lucifer? I'm omnipresent. There's no part of this anywhere that you can go where I'm not. And since I'm sovereign, I have authority. Satan said, no way. I want authority. So here we are. We're the witnesses to that authority. Whose authority are you going to put yourself under? And so when you put yourself under God's authority, it is God's desire to bless, and that shows the fallen angels and Satan that look what you missed out on. If you just had submitted to me, it's a life of blessing and happiness, but it's always under my authority. And this truly is what agape love is. That's why it's a system of thinking. It's not an attraction, so to speak. This agape love is a major part of the soul structure. And so this is not an emotional love. It's a relaxed mental attitude, and it is a major part of this structure. So we're going to start building this structure tonight. It's called an edification complex. Its foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the foundation is laid at the moment you believed in Christ as Savior. Paul writes in Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And this formation is the building up of this edification complex. Romans 14:19 says, "So then let us pursue." Pursue here means to run and not to walk. This is aggressive, positive volition towards the Word. "The things that make for peace, which is reconciliation and prosperity, and the building up or edification of one another." So the edification complex first has to have a foundation. Every building, if it is to stand and have a sound structure, it needs a foundation. And that's why one of the reasons I was, I was looking into the structure of the White House. And in 1814, the White House was burned in the War of 1812. The British had burned the White House. And they actually burned up a lot of Washington, D.C. And so it had to be rebuilt. And they started reconstruction immediately. And this happens to us sometimes, you know, that I'm running well. And usually for a new believer, too, a brand new believer can at times falter and get back into the cosmic system. And whatever you've built up, you can lose it. You know, it can be destroyed. That's why Christ said, guard my commands. Guard my doctrines. Why am I guarding them? Because I can lose them. Cosmic living. I get into cosmic living for extended periods of time, and the structure can crumble. But what never crumbles is the foundation. That can't go anywhere. You have this forever and ever and ever. It's eternal life. It's eternal salvation. This is the foundation. So like the White House was burned. It wasn't burnt down, but they had to reconstruct almost the entire thing. The foundation was still there. And up again it went. So if we find ourselves destroying our complex, our edification complex, we rebound, and in humility, most of the time at that point, it's usually forced humility. I get back into the Word of God, and I can rebuild this again. If I'm alive, well, even if you're dead, this foundation is going nowhere. It's always there. So that's our first floor, the foundation. We're going to build on this. Now, the foundation constructed is the 40 things. Well, I didn't put that up if you got that. The 40 things received at salvation. I was going to list them, but we'd be here forever. You know, it's to I will teach on the 40 things received at salvation. To just give you a taste of, I mean, it's the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ on the cross is all imputed to you. Redemption. Propitiation, God being satisfied. Reconciliation, your communication with God is open and free. Imputation of many things, like the filling of the Spirit. And of course, the giving of the Word of God is a gift. And justification. So there's our foundation, Jesus Christ, the 40 things. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." That's the foundation. You belong to Him. He is the husband, you're the bride. You're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And it cannot be destroyed. And so the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, as I was thinking, I was reading up on the War of 1812. You know that they signed a treaty to end the war. It was called the Treaty of Ghent. Was signed in London, and it took 3 weeks for the news to get over to America. So here in America, they were still fighting. Like Andrew Jackson got very famous for his win in New Orleans. And that battle happened after the treaty was signed. So it's not like our day and age, you know. They don't have the red phone, you know, to call, "Hey, America, we signed the treaty." You know, they don't have that. So they kept fighting. And I believe when the burning of the White House happened after the treaty was signed, too. 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is the foundation. No man can lay this foundation. So all the good works in the world, all the altruism, all the building up of the world and mankind and solving hunger and the tremendous threat of carbon dioxide, which is going to destroy the planet and global warming. No, I don't believe in that. So, you know, you exhale carbon dioxide all the time. Plants need carbon dioxide to actually live. It's not a bad gas. It's not. Anyway, you know, all of that combined, you know, the one world, we are the world, let's all hold hands. I heard the United Nations was going to pass a thing that said they're going to outlaw war. And the reason being is because when you have a war, there's a huge amount of carbon dioxide emission. You know, every time a bomb blows up, it's carbon dioxide. Every time, you know, you're driving a tank, it puts out a huge amount of carbon dioxide. Any fossil fuel, when it's burned or exploded or whatever, produces carbon dioxide. So the UN said, to save the planet, we're going to make war illegal. Oh, well, why didn't we think of that before? Jeez, that would have stopped Hitler right in his tracks. Right? Unbelievable, the wisdom of mankind. No one can lay this foundation, all right? Jesus Christ is it. You believed in Him, this is a gift. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with what? And we've been here because, remember, it's funny to me. It's not funny, it's interesting, and I don't even bat an eye anymore how often it happens, is how one doctrine with another, as we continue to learn doctrines, they come together so well. We have been here talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and that with the one of the reasons for the indwelling Christ is as the temple of God. The temple of God should hit the judgment seat of Christ excited. That this is the time where I'm going to be revealed for my glorification of God in time. And so we saw in 1 John 2:28 that it can be a time of embarrassment. And it depends completely on this structure, because this is the judgment seat of Christ. Again in verse 12, if you build on the foundation with what? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you can build on it with wood, hay, and straw. Each man's work will become evident. For the day, the judgment seat of Christ will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality, not quantity, quality, this quality of each man's work. Go to Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Luke 6, 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. Now, the words here do represent him. Now, this is in the gospel narrative, so this is him saying that he is the Messiah. So this is the foundation for every believer. Acting on his words would be believing. His words are revealing himself to Israel that he's the Messiah. So this has nothing to do with good works. This has to do with believing in Christ as your Savior, and because that's what he's presenting. I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, which these all refer to life's problems, the flood rose, the torrent burst against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can shake that foundation. But please notice, the house must be built. And so what are we going to build upon it? Well, the first floor, we've seen the foundation. Now we go to the first floor. There's going to be seven floors that I've come up with for this, is the inculcation of doctrine. That's the first step, and it's always the first step for every believer, is the inculcation of doctrine. Not signing up to do anything in the church, not going out and witnessing to 10 people a day, like nonsense people here in church, not giving, not serving, not, you mean you pray, but your prayers generally will be ineffective until you learn how to pray. And so until you can't produce good works until you learn how to produce good works. God has a method. And so inculcation is always the first step. And inculcation, that word, means a daily, this is the same word for being impregnated. It's a daily intake under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Daily metabolization. Like right now, if you're filled with the Spirit and you're concentrating, everything that you have read tonight or you hear me teach, if you believe it, God the Holy Spirit metabolizes it. And it's right there in the right lobe of your soul, which the Bible calls the heart, and it's ready to be applied. So it must be daily. And the doctrines must be repeated. Because I can never get 100% of any doctrine in the first time I hear it, or even the second time. It's got to be repeated and repeated and repeated. And that's what inculcation means. You know, Christ is going to say to the disciples in the next couple of verses, I think, that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the things that I have taught you. Well, when you're hearing a doctrine for the second time and the third time, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the first time you heard it. And he's going to bring to your remembrance the second time you heard it. And you're going to start putting the pieces together. And so that's why doctrine has to be repeated. And so the first floor is the inculcation of doctrine. Every day you humble yourself under the teaching of the Word of God, you construct, under the filling of the Spirit, the first floor. In so doing, you continue to convert gnosis, which is knowledge. Remember, if it just stays as knowledge, it's just going to make you arrogant. Converting gnosis, doctrine, into metabolized doctrine, which is the Greek word epinosis, in your heart, and that's ready for application. So this is always the first step. And of course, you never stop doing this, obviously. Second floor is dispensational orientation. And this means understanding the uniqueness of the church age. What dispensation am I in? If I'm inculcating doctrine, but I'm staying in Moses to Malachi, in other words, I'm always in the Old Testament, I'm not in the right dispensation. That's not to say that we don't learn from the Old Testament. We certainly do. But our doctrine is called the mystery doctrine. That's part of one of the things that are unique to the church age. Election is unique to the church age. I could be a master of the election of Israel, and it helps me in no way does it help me understand my personal election in Christ. Predestination is the plan of God for Israel. If you're under that plan, you're not doing it. It's not right, because that plan no longer applies. That plan now would be blasphemous, because that plan was oriented to pre-cross, before the cross. I mean, if every time I commit a sin, I go and sacrifice an animal, I'm basically saying that the work of Christ on the cross isn't finished. And it is. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, in fact. And the Jews were doing this. After, post-Christ, the Jews kept going back into the temple and sacrificing animals. I said, well, what are you doing? This is no longer applies. The Mosaic law no longer applies. I could also be a master of the tribulation. Many people like that, you know, because it's so glamorous. And, you know, there's wars and everything. And it's fine. You know, it's we should understand that. And we will teach on that. But you don't live in that dispensation. But the tribulation goes right back to Israel again. The millennium is all about Israel all over again. It's this time between Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, and the end of the church, whenever, which is the rapture, whenever that happens, no one knows when it will, is this is the time that you are in, and it's absolutely unique. Unique to the church is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to understand these doctrines. The pre-designed plan of God, it's the plan that Christ lived. This plan was never revealed in the Old Testament. Your invisible assets, which is election and predestination. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. You know, if you were a woman, you had to stand in the back. Can you imagine? And in the synagogue, the men could sit up front. The women had to stand in the back. The priesthood was specialized in the Old Testament to the tribe of Levi. And right now, everybody is a believer priest, and that's actually a part of the uniqueness. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. The royal priesthood, the royal ambassadorship, the mystery doctrine, the indwelling of the Trinity, the divine power that has been given to us in the filling of the Spirit, the age of no prophecy. There's no prophecies to be fulfilled that we're waiting for, and in fact, in this time, we are invisible heroes. All of this is unique to the church. And so we have the second floor is your orientation to what dispensation you're in. All right, third floor. Problem-solving devices. Now that we're oriented to the church has specific problem-solving devices, and there are 10 of them. And I have not listed them on the board, but one that we studied in detail is rebound. We're going to continue with that. The filling of the Spirit will be coming up in a couple of verses, and then we'll get through them. Before we're done with the Gospel of John, we'll have all 10 taught in detail. So we have the rebound, I recover my sins, the filling of the Spirit. They have the faith rest drill, which they did have in the Old Testament. That's about all they had, really, was just relying on promises. And so in the faith rest drill, you rely on the promises of God. And then you've got your grace orientation, your doctrinal orientation, then your personal sense of destiny. Then with that, you build on that with personal love for God, then impersonal love for all mankind. Then you share the happiness of God is another problem-solving device. And then finally, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these must be known by the believer, and he's got to be using them. Because when he's using them, he's abiding in the plan of God. Because problems aren't being converted into stress in my soul, which causes me to sin, and I'm outside of the plan of God. Often, because I can't handle my problems. But with doctrine, I can. And so I reside in the plan of God and build this structure. So that's the third floor, problem-solving devices. Now we have the fourth floor, which is spiritual self-esteem, the first stage of spiritual adulthood. What occurs in spiritual self-esteem is that I'm cognitive, I have self-confidence. This isn't human self-esteem. Human self-esteem is a lie. All human self-esteem is you comparing yourself with other people. And you say, well, I'm stronger, I'm smarter, I'm handsomer, I'm thinner, I'm whatever, richer than the other guy. And so I have confidence in myself based on competition amongst humans. With spiritual self-esteem, I have confidence because of my relationship with God. I know what I am, you know. As you apply that wonderful doctrine that I'm the temple of the living God in this dispensation, then that gives me confidence in who I am. I'm in union with Christ. Confidence. Yeah, say you're single and you're getting on in years and the marriage thing isn't working out. You know, for a lot of people, that's destructive to their lives. They put themselves down for it because they don't, quote-unquote, fall in love as it's produced in the movies or whatever. with cognitive self-confidence, I know that I am betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know in heaven, I will be face to face with him forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, time is just a drop in the bucket compared to your existence and reality. And so it also includes personal love for God, and it's the beginning, however, of suffering for blessing. It's at this stage that you're strong enough, you moved on enough, you've got some problem-solving devices ready to go, that God now can lift off certain protections that he's had on you and bring to you undeserved suffering, which brings maximum glory to God. And as we'll see, or we saw last night, right? Without undeserved suffering, you cannot develop the virtues of God. You can't. They've got to be put to the test, like being on a battlefield. You've got to put it to the test. So, that's third floor. Personal love for God under spiritual self-esteem. Then we have the fifth floor. The next stage of spiritual adulthood is spiritual autonomy. This is where I have cognitive independence. And this doesn't mean I'm alone, but it means I could be alone, and I'm fine with that. I don't get lonely because I know my purpose, I know my destiny. This is where you are truly acting on your personal sense of destiny. You're fulfilling the plan of God. It is cognitively independent from people or things as crutches. You know, a lot of people rely on crutches. Maybe they rely on another person, or they rely on a substance, or they rely on their wealth. They rely on their professional accomplishments or physical, say, athletic accomplishments. They rely on these things for their self-worth. These are all gone now. As humans, we all had them or have them. But in spiritual autonomy, and if this is after you've gone through some undeserved suffering, and you've passed that undeserved suffering, you recognize that all you need is God, and that God is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365.25 days a year. Cognitive independence. At this point, you have impersonal love for all mankind. And see, so this is a beautiful, relaxed mental attitude. People no longer get you bitter. People don't get you jealous. People don't get you out of fellowship. No, it's about God now. And you're ready for now, momentum testing. It's the same type of undeserved suffering and spiritual self-esteem. It's just the heat is turned up. And under momentum testing, you will be tested by people, but you'll be able to pass that because you have impersonal love. You'll be tested by disaster in your life, whether it be physical experience that you go through is a disaster. Then there'll be a system test where you're going to be treated completely unfairly. And you'll be able to pass that test. And then the last one is thought testing, where I'm projected to my mind are these evil and disastrous thoughts. You'll be able to handle them. So this is all under the fifth floor. And this is where you start to share the happiness of God as well. It's a beautiful place to be. But you're not done yet. So that's floor five, spiritual autonomy. And then, of course, we have the sixth floor, which is spiritual maturity. You're still not done yet, but you're close now. Spiritual maturity. So in spiritual self-esteem, we've had cognitive self-confidence. In spiritual autonomy, we've had cognitive independence. Here at spiritual maturity, you have cognitive invincibility. This is where you are truly occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're ready for evidence testing. And in evidence testing is where God will bring you up personally. Well, what a privilege this is. That God will say to Satan in the Supreme Court of Heaven, have you considered my servant Job? Except it's not Job now, it's you. He's going to call you to the witness stand. This showing Satan and the fallen angels that they're way off in what they desire and what they want. And here's a fallen creature, not seeing God face to face like the fallen angels have, haven't been to heaven to see that, the fallen angels have, and they rejected God. Here's a fallen, weak creature, about the lowest thing that God could make in his image, and, you know, bottom of the barrel, born depraved, separate from God, enemies of God. You know, he dug out the spare body parts and put you together from the spare body part bin, and here you are. And without meeting him, seeing him, being in heaven, You've glorified him to the maximum. And he says, call your next witness, and it's you. Take the witness stand. And so the kingdom of darkness is released upon you. But you see, God would never do this to someone who had not reached this stage of cognitive invincibility. This is, bring it on, Satan. I don't care what, you know, I am going to continue to pursue the plan of God no matter what. And that's what that is. So that's the sixth floor, which is spiritual maturity, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have the seventh floor. The seventh floor is the lifestyle of the invisible hero. And the invisible hero brings maximum glory to God. He fulfills his election and predestination, and he has amazing invisible impact on several areas. This is where your cup truly does overrun. Or as David said in Psalm 23, that God prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies. You are fulfilled, and you've fulfilled the plan of God. God doesn't, isn't going to snatch you and take you home, but you get to enjoy the rest of your life at this stage. As the invisible hero, your cup overflows to blessing by association. You know, your nation is blessed. Your business is blessed. I was thinking today about the children that I've seen of positive believers and how blessed they are. And some of them have great positive volition, and it's wonderful to see. But I've seen many that are so blessed, but they don't really have positive volition. They're believers, but they don't really, take or leave doctrine. It's not important to them. And I see them get blessed and blessed and blessed. And God does that for you as a parent. That's part of your invisible impact. Your nation gets blessed. Best thing you can do for your nation is to build this edification complex, not vote in the right guy, because there is no right guy anymore. Politics is gone, is crazy, gone. There's no one who has integrity that can run for office anymore. And at the judgment seat of Christ, this is where, if you've reached this stage, you will be decorated with the highest decoration. This is the medal that Jesus Christ himself wears. It's called the Order of the Morning Star. It's the Medal of Honor for the spiritual life is what it is. And again, the judgment seat of Christ. You can't wait for the judgment seat of Christ, because all of what you've done will be revealed. Not one sin is brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. They've all been paid for. So, seventh floor, and you're complete. The whole complex is built of doctrine. Again, we will come face to face with you, meaning that the mirror of the Word of God will be revealed into the right lobe of your heart. The bigger the complex is, the more doctrine is metabolized and applied. The bigger the West Wing is in you. This is in addition to the temple of God. And so this is the place that holds the Oval Office. And this is where the Trinity can do their work. As I said to you, the White House was completed first. The main building was completed in 1800. It was burned, not to the ground, but burned pretty badly in 1814 by the British during the War of 1812. After the War of Independence, way you see the analogy to this is beautiful. After the War of Independence, the British were, their economy was hurting because America was getting better. We were trading with the French to great profit, and the British were at war with the French. They were fighting Napoleon at the time. And after the War of Independence, the British contended American sovereignty, that we had our own nation. They attempted to restrict our trade with France. They parked their ships at our main ports and wouldn't let them out. When they attacked our merchant ships, if they found someone who was a British soldier, they enslaved them and took them back. To them, it was defecting, and they thought they had the right to take them back. These were sailors who claimed American citizenship. Britain saw the new client nation as a threat to its navy. The British supported Indian raids in the Northwest Territory of Ohio, Michigan, and Indiana, which, at the Treaty of Paris in 1783, those territories belonged to the United States. They were given to us. Britain had control of them. They were given to us in 1783. They were ours. Britain was arming the Indians to attack us in those places. invasions on Chesapeake Bay, because of its close proximity to Washington, resulted in the invasion of Washington, D.C., and the White House was burned in 1814, as I said. The war ended that year, and the reconstruction of the White House was begun immediately. Why do I tell you this? America was brand new. Brand new nation, and weak. So weak. I mean, we hung by a thread, really. Our army consisted, complete army, 12,000 active troops. 12,000. And no really skilled military commanders. Boy, did we blunder. And when the war started, we got our butts handed to us again and again because there was no experience. The believer begins like this, the new believer. You know, the new believer is much like America, not in war, but in independence from the rule of death and the freedom of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But you hang by a thread. Why? Because the edification complex isn't built. And what can happen so often in spiritual infancy, as well as any stage of spiritual growth, really, is that the enemy that we've gained independence from attacks us and wants authority again, wants to reestablish its sovereignty. See, when I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, my old sin nature that had sovereignty over my body was dethroned. It is crucified with Christ and buried in Romans 6. It's dethroned. But it aggressively wants its authority back. I'm set free from the world. I'm a citizen of heaven at the moment of salvation. But the world system wants me back. I've been set free from the kingdom of darkness. They no longer have any reign over me at all. But they want their sovereignty back. And much like Britain wanted its sovereignty back, we find ourselves at war. And we will lose some battles. We may have whatever we have accumulated in the edification complex burned down. And maybe burned down badly. We can lose what we have built. We can lose what we have gained. But the foundation never goes anywhere. Just like the White House's foundation was there to be rebuilt again. We'll never lose our foundation, which is all that God has imputed to us who are in union eternally with Christ, and we possess eternal life. America recovered from the War of 1812 and became extremely strong and prosperous, as you know, over the years to come. The same is true for the believer. We're like America. You know, the nation, the freest nation ever. No nation in history has ever had a constitution like ours. You know, Benjamin Franklin said that I have given you a republic, and he said you need to take care of it because you can lose it. You know, it was Benjamin Franklin who said, make sure no politician can get rich from their job because it will destroy what we have built in this nation. And what do we got now? You can't even run for office unless you're a millionaire. It's sad. It's disgusting, really. But your soul doesn't have to be corrupted by these things like America has been corrupted. Your soul has been set free. You're the new continent. You're the free nation. And this, when you build this in your soul, you will become prosperous like and strong like we have become. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to continue to take in your word. We are extremely grateful, Father, that you've provided these wonderful things for us. We ask that you will again enlighten and challenge us with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.